Thank you, Lily. Hallelujah. Thank you, team. That was great. Thank you so much. It's really such an amazing thing week after week to see how God puts pieces together and things together. So many of the songs that we sang this morning, the words that we've received this morning, I thought you'd been looking at my notes, and so let me see if I can articulate some of that in a way as good as what we've already experienced. If you got your Bibles, open up to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. I'll be there in just a minute. In August of 1995, the pastoral staff of the church where I was serving in Fort Worth walked into a small conference gathering over in Arlington, Texas. And we went to hear a prophetic guy we'd heard about from Southampton, England. And the guy's name was Graham Cook. And that first meeting turned into what has now become an extended relationship that has profoundly shaped my understanding of God and of church and of kingdom living. And in the years that followed, as I had the opportunity to meet with and learn from Graham in a variety of different settings, one of the things he did was articulate the difference between functional and relational church, between functional and relational church. And having grown up Baptist, I was well acquainted and familiar with functional church and the way all that works. But from the time I heard Graham talk about the relational paradigm, to the very core of my being, I knew that I had been created to be part of relational church. Every healthy church needs relational and functional elements to it, but the order and the primacy is what's important. And in relational church, being takes precedent over doing. In relational church, values have priority over vision. In relational church, living out the one another's, like loving one another and serving one another and forgiving one another and praying for one another and spurring one another on to love and good deeds, those things are more essential than just getting tasks accomplished for God and in His name. In a relational paradigm, it emphasizes friendships and the cultivation and development of friendships. It emphasizes personal responsibility. It's a freedom-based environment. In a relational church, each of us discovers the presence of who God is in the midst of us. I'm made for the center of His love. That's something you discover in relational church in profound ways. But we also, in relational church, experience the dynamic of the presence of what God does among us when we're together. There are amazing things that can happen in our lives one-on-one with God anytime, any place, any day. But I'm telling you, there is something special that happens when a room full of us gather together and out of the overflow of what He's doing in our lives, pour into it together and into His presence like we did this morning. Some of you already this morning are feeling the breakthrough. You've heard the words and you know that's a yes in your spirit. Some of you have heard those words and think, oh, that's a nice word. Next week or 6 weeks or 6 months from now, all of a sudden that breakthrough comes. But you sowed into it this morning. And it's a dynamic that we only can experience as we worship corporately like this. So as I was looking over and had been reading through the word that Graham Cook sent to us for Impact's 20th anniversary celebration, in almost every paragraph I was not surprised to find one key relational word: community. He says it over and over and over again throughout this word. We have printed up the word that Graham spoke to us. It was a month ago now. It's front and back, the word that he shared with us. And it's available on the kiosk in the coffee shop. So if you want to get the whole word, it's available that way. I have also, because he gave us specific words to five generational, birth to seventh grade, teenagers, millennials, 40s, 60s, and 60s. I've also prepared those particular things and put them on these color-coded cards. And they're on the kiosk as well. And here's what I feel like God has said we're supposed to do with these. Grab the one that applies to you or as many as you want. They'll fit easily in your Bible. Put them on cardstock so they're a little heavy and they'll last a little bit. And I think we're supposed to start praying into these words. This isn't just like a word we just heard about or something like that. These are things now we're to activate and plug into. And so grab the one that applies to you. They're color-coded. You could do one a day. You could just take the one that's your age group or whatever. But I want to encourage you to get your hands on those. Again, as you go out of the building today in the kiosk, just to the right of the doors as you're going out, that's where that full copy of the word is in all of those. So that word community shows up over and over again. And right in the middle of the word, Graham said, you are an Isaiah 35 community. And so my little brain said, what is in Isaiah 35 community? So I turned to Isaiah 35, and that's where we're at this morning. Graham defined it as a simple, childlike, wonderful, glorious relationship with kingdom that will overflow wherever you go. And as we look closer at Isaiah 35, one of the hallmarks of an Isaiah 35 community, which we've just heard two words about, is the joy of the redeemed. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Now, for most of us, our first instinct and our first response when we think about the desert and the parched land and the wilderness is not something positive. The desert, the parched land, we think about that. It can make us sad. It can make us thirsty. It can make us tired. It can make us hot and bothered. And many times we think about wilderness times as oppressive times, even suppressive times. But here in Isaiah 35, Isaiah describes an instead scenario with a promise. In Isaiah 35, it says, the desert and the parched land will be glad, bright, cheerful, joyous, carefree. The wilderness will be expressively joyful, bursting forth with new life for all to see. Specifically, it says, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. So, again, what is a crocus? So I start thinking, my first impression, what I expected to find when I Googled crocus was like the little flower coming out of a cactus or something that you would see in the desert. But that is not what a crocus is. It's a, there's some pictures of it there up on the screen. It is a lily-type flower. And there's a spring crocus that's related to the iris, but there is particularly an autumn crocus, and that is the word that's used here. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom literally like the autumn crocus. Now, last weekend when Jedediah was here, he challenged us not to be asleep at the wheel, and he issued a fresh call to be awake, and he reminded us just one person awake in a home, just one person awake in a business, just one person awake in a school, one person awake in a city, in a community, and transformation and transition can take place. And what's so fascinating to me is I started looking into this week about this crocus, and in particular the autumn crocus, as the autumn crocus shows up when a lot of other flowers are going to sleep. You see, the autumn crocus gets planted in the late summer, and when the rest of the garden is headed for its winter nap, the autumn crocus bursts forth and starts shining. Specifically, it's usually planted in the late summer, and it starts blooming in September and blooms all the way through December. Okay, now, stay with me here, but we got this word from Graham in late summer, yeah. August. And now we find ourselves in September, and it's time to bloom, and it's time to blossom. When I was working on this, can I really talk about that? I'm going to talk about stuff like that because I think God is into the details. I think so many times, that could just be coincidence. I mean, this word could have been the spring crocus, which blooms in January, but it wasn't. This word of an Isaiah 35 community given to us late in the summer is something that happens late in the summer that blooms all through the rest of the year, September through December. And I think that's something God's trying to speak to us. The Hebrew word for bloom means to break forth. For blossom means to break forth, to bloom, to spread, specifically even to fly with extended wings. And figuratively, it means to flourish abundantly. And for us to experience all of that in the context of the desert and the parched land and the wilderness, it's important for us to understand one of the hidden root meanings of the Hebrew word for desert. On the surface, the word desert means pasture, open field, a place for a cattle drive, kind of what you would think. But when you dig into the meaning, this word for desert means an arranged place where God speaks. An arranged place where God speaks. If you read the Bible, and I encourage you to do so, the Bible is full of stories of God encounters in deserts, in parched lands, in the wilderness. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I even thought about when Jesus, after waiting obediently 30 years to go public with his ministry as the Savior of the world, he goes to the river and is baptized by John. And as he comes up out of the water, the voice of the Father speaks and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if it was tracking the way we'd have thought, then he'd have gone from "This is my Son who is well pleased" to a triumphal entry in Jerusalem. But that's not what happened. He went from, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, to being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to get them things settled for the next 40 days that would transform the world in the 3 years that came on the other side of that. God encounters happen in the deserts, in parched lands, the wilderness, all through Scripture, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oftentimes when we think about deserts, parched lands, and wilderness, it's times when we find ourselves and describe ourselves as being tested and tried. It's pretty common in those times to not be all hip, happy, hoppy, but actually to be kind of unhappy and to feel like we're struggling. In times like that, we become profoundly aware of the places where we're falling short. And many times in seasons like that, we end up feeling alone and isolated. And we start thinking things like, woe is me. This is terrible. And nobody has ever had it as bad as I've had it. And nobody will even, I can't tell people I'm in this place because they'll think something bad of me if I tell them that I'm there. And we, all these feelings and thoughts that are so confusing, and we miss the point of the whole experience. But what if these times and these feelings were actually an arranged invitation from God, prepared specifically for us from the beginning of time? I saw a post on Facebook this week that said, long before Zacchaeus couldn't see, the tree was already planted to meet his need. See, that's the way our God is. What if in the desert, in the parched lands, and in the wilderness, God's there to meet with us, and he's saying, do you see what I see? What if in the desert, in the parched lands, and in the wilderness, we find ourselves in one of those times that Jesus used to like to talk about for those with eyes to see and for those with ears to hear? Because when we see what God sees, we can do what God does, even in the desert and in the parched land and in the wilderness. As Paul was reminding the Corinthians of the lessons available to us all from Israel's history, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And here's the truth about deserts, parched lands, and wildernesses. We've all been there. Let me tell you some more truth. We've all got some more time to spend there. We're not done with those times yet. But whenever we're there, whenever we've been there, whenever we go there, another truth is God will always be there to meet with us. Because he's fully committed to our maturity. He's fully committed to our development as much loved sons and daughters. He knows the greatest things in life always come with a cost that never goes on sale. There's no shortcuts to developing greatness in our lives. He does not do the things for us that we can and should choose to do ourselves. He doesn't make all of our decisions for us. He guides us. He leads us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He even has a path marked out for us, and he has good works prepared in advance for each one of us every day when we wake up. But in his sovereignty, he has chosen to work with our choices. He knows that every road to success includes struggle, includes failure, includes the sting of mistakes and learning how to deal with the consequences of our choices, both good and bad. He knows our limits better than we do. He trusts his work within us more than we do, and he disciplines us for our own good so that we can share in more and more of his holiness. He understands as a good, good father the necessity for each one of us to develop endurance. And he also knows better than we do the importance of allowing perseverance to finish its work in us so that we can be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. And here's what happens. In the desert, in the parched land, in the wilderness, what often happens is we get uncomfortable enough to make some changes in the way we're doing things. In the desert and in the parched land, the wilderness, we discover the opportunity to get better acquainted with what God is doing in that moment rather than being defined by what we're experiencing in the natural. We are never as alone as we believe or feel like we are, and God is never not interested, not aware, and not involved. In fact, One more hidden gem in this little sentence: in the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. That word for rejoice in the Hebrew is the word that means to spin around under the influence of strong emotion. It's the same word that describes the Lord in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice. He will spin around over you under strong emotion, singing over you. Even in wilderness times, when we see what God is doing over us, when we hear the song of deliverance that he is singing over us, even in those times we can break forth, bloom, spread out, and fly with extended wings, flourishing abundantly day by day, because even in those times we choose to stay yoked with the Lord. Even in those times, we choose to accept his yoke which is upon us. And even when we're tired, and even when we're weary, and even when we're burdened, we're reminded we're not carrying the heavy side of this thing. We are yoked with him. And he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and learn from me. Learn my humility. Walk with me and you will find rest for your souls, even in the desert, in the parched land, and in the wilderness. Look at verse 1 again. The desert, the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly. That's that word spinning around. And it will shout for joy, which speaks of a loud, triumphant song. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. And they will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. When we live with God's perspective on our circumstances, we can expect the unexpected. And we can start mirroring his ways. And then God dresses us with a fresh glory and a fresh splendor. And as this happens, others take notice. They see the changes taking place in our lives. That's on purpose. God doesn't want us living hidden lives. He wants us out in the open for the display of his glory and to show what a good, good God he is. And so as people see our lives and see our good works, they also get a glimpse of the majesty and the splendor and the excellency of our God. And in an Isaiah 35 community, it's not an uncommon thing to experience the weight of his glory. It's not just some concept out there, but actually the feeling of God's presence on our lives. And it's also something that we should regularly anticipate being captured by the magnificence of our God. May we never lose our wonder. And in an Isaiah 35 community, there's also some regular work to do. Look at verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Strengthen feeble hands. That Hebrew word for strengthen means to fasten upon. It literally means to seize. This kind of strengthening can also mean to cause to be strengthened, to cause to be cured, to cause to be helped and repaired and fortified. In other words, when we're living within an Isaiah 35 community, one of the things that we're going to be called to do is strengthen people with feeble hands. That means when we come upon and discover ourselves or someone else in a condition with feeble hands, it's not our place to be offended or judgmental about where they are. Instead, when we find them, we take hold of them, and we encourage them, and we come alongside them, and we exhort one another, and we build one another up in love. We're strengthening those with feeble hands. How do hands get feeble? How do we strengthen them? One, when we stop living surrendered lives to God, when we set our hands to what our wants are and just our desires, we find ourselves stepping back, ceasing, forsaking, and getting idle in our walk with God. In that place of weakness, the way to get stronger is to just embrace the first calling to live surrendered to God. The universal sign of surrender is two hands up in the air. You're feeling weak and feeling worn out, feeling like you can't do it anymore? Maybe you should stop trying to do it all yourself. Just surrender and give it up to the Lord. That's one of the ways that we can strengthen feeble hands. Another way that we end up with feeble hands is we stop actively worshiping. When we stop actively worshiping, we invite weakness into our lives. There's a scripture that says, don't let your hands hang down. Now, you know, in a church like ours, it's a pretty common thing for us to lift our hands in worship. I didn't grow up that way. I grew up Baptist, and so I wasn't around that at all, didn't see that. And then once I got exposed to it in a Baptist church, I put my hands in both pockets because I thought that's strange, and I didn't think I wanted to do that. And then God started winning me to it, and I got my hands to about hip level like this, and then I got them to about here. And then God did an amazing thing in my life where he just set me free, and from that point forward, I can go all the way up or all the way down. It doesn't matter. But listen, that is not just some charismatic third way thing. That is actually being the scripture. There are words for praise that mean do it with lifted hands. And so what I'm here to tell you today, if you're still not comfortable worshiping God with lifted hands, get over your bad self and give it a try. Because it's just the word. It's just the word. And there's something that happens. There's something that happens. And when we deny ourselves from worshiping that way, maybe it makes you feel vulnerable. Maybe it makes you feel like you stand up. Get past it, because when we worship that way, we're actually inviting a strength into our lives and a strength of the Lord into our whole being, that when we don't worship like that, we're actually positioning ourselves and inviting weakness into our lives. Listen to this psalm that David wrote in a desert time in his life, Psalm 63. Oh God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. And because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. That actually means my lips will shout to you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I'll remember you. I'll think of you through the watches of the night. Because you're my help, I'll sing in the shadow of your wings. And my soul clings to you. And your right hand upholds me. Another way we get feeble in our hands, it's in the Hebrew. The word feeble and weak describes being slack in our body, in our mind. And when we give room to slackness in our lives, it starts affecting everything we do. When we give room to slackness, it affects our spiritual disciplines. It affects the way we eat. It affects the way we dress. It affects the way we keep things around us clean or unclean. It affects everything when you give a little spot to slackness in your life, and eventually it shows up in how you do your work. And Colossians 3 says, whatever we do, work at it with all our heart, as working to the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. And in the Hebrew word for hand, another way that causes us to need to be strengthened, the word for hand means the open hand. The open hand of power, the open hand of means and direction. Sometimes we get tricked into closing our hands, thinking that when we close it, we're holding on to that and we'll be able to keep it for ourselves. But when we close our hands, we disconnect from the power and the means and the direction that God desires to flow through us, into us and through us. Everything we have belongs to God. And we are called to be stewards of those things. We don't have ownership over any of them. In the kingdom, it's so important to live with open hands. And so what God blesses us with, we with open hands freely give away. Strengthen feeble hands. We find ourselves there, or we find someone else there with unconditional love and uncommon joy. And Isaiah 35, community embraces one another in times like that, comes alongside one another in times like that, and calls us back to the open, engaged, surrendered, worshipful lives of the redeemed. Strengthen feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. The Amplified says, make firm the feeble and tottering knees. The New American Standard says, encourage the exhausted. Hebrew says, in the Hebrew, give way to falter, to stumble, to faint, to fall. What causes our knees to give way? What causes us to need to have our knees steadied? How do we do it? Hebrews 12 recommends making level paths for our feet. Hebrews 12 uses a similar analogy about strengthening the hands and the knees. And it says, make level paths for your feet. Hebrews 12 is quoting from Proverbs 4. Make level paths for your feet. Take only ways that are firm. Don't swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. It really makes a difference where we choose to walk every day. It makes a difference how we choose to walk every day. And when we get in a time where we need to steady the knees that give way, maybe one of the reasons our knees are giving way is because we're walking where we shouldn't be walking. We're going where we shouldn't be going. This isn't the terrain that we're made for, and instead we make a smooth and level path to walk upon so we don't twist our ankles, which is really the picture that's in the Hebrew. Another common image for prayer that comes to my mind is about getting on our knees. You know, you can pray from any posture, any position. You don't have to bow your head and close your eyes. You don't have to get on your knees. But there are times when it's like we just need to be on our knees before the Lord and crying out to Him. And when we miss those times, when we just try to tough it out, when we just try to do it our own way, when we refuse to cry out, we're working to our own means instead of just humbling ourselves before the Lord and crying out. What ends up happening is we position our knees for weakness. But when we get on our knees and when we cry out, God meets us in those moments. And when He meets us in those moments, He comes with His mercy and He comes with His grace. And we get up from those moments with a freshly surrendered heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Feeble knees are also, I think, a revealed consequence and a symptom of not actively practicing waiting upon the Lord, hoping in the Lord. Because those who wait and hope in the Lord renew their strength, soar on wings like eagles, they run and don't get weary, and they walk and don't faint. So if you're finding yourself stumbling around and your knees feel weak, engage in waiting upon the Lord. If you need some more instruction about how to do that, Jack Rothenfluh preached a great message here a couple of weeks ago. Pick it up on the podcast and listen to it. It was so strong, so practical, so timely, and so excellent. So strengthen feeble hands, steady wobbly knees, and say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come with vengeance and divine retribution to save you. That word be strong is actually the same word that's translated strengthen feeble hands. So it means to take hold of. It means to seize. And so the message that we're to tell people that we meet that are covered up with fear is take hold of God and trust Him because He's got this. He is faithful. He is just. He sees. He knows. And He saves. Fear is a liar, like the song says. It's the native language of the devil. And so many times, fear sneaks into our hearts. None of us usually just embrace fear, but it just sneaks in. Just for me, I don't like going to scary movies because there's enough in life that's scary without having to go to some movie and pay to get scared. And I think there's more that goes on in those movies than you realize. And you may be addicted to the thrill of being scared like that, but when we give room to fear, it always takes up more space than we realize. And fear and love cannot occupy the same space. But perfect love that God gives us comes in, not just to fill us, but to drive fear out of us. But what happens is, instead of just embracing fear many times, we just get tricked into being anxious. And what anxious is rooted in is projecting something that's coming in the future, but as we project it and we're trying to figure out what we would do about that and how we'd respond, so many times we project it, not recognizing God's presence in that moment when we get there. And that's what makes it overwhelming. But He'll always be there. He's always there for us. And so instead of giving room to anxiety, the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything. With prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and then He sends His peace. But once we open the door to anxiety, then it starts affecting every area of our lives. And it's not long before it comes out in our vocabulary. Listen, there's a tremendous power in our words. It's so important, the things we say. There are a lot of things that we think that should never, ever come out of our lips and should never, ever be given voice. And there's a tremendous power in what we say to people about ourselves, about our circumstances, about their selves and their circumstances. And there's a power in what we say to people who are covered up with fear, teaching them what to say. In times when we find ourselves afraid or others afraid, we just need to intentionally change the conversation. On purpose, we need to remind ourselves of who God is and how He works and how He sees and how He intervenes. God is justice. As we sang this morning, He is for us. and he's not against us. His nature is mercy to the core. So he always treats us better than we've earned or deserved. He never treats us as we deserve to be treated. He pours out his grace. His mercy triumphs over judgment. God has a passion to walk and work with us through no matter what's going on. He knows the plans he has for us. Plans for a hope and a future and to prosper us and not to harm us. His desire is for us to live wide open, free, and safe in the victory that he secured for us and purchased for us on the cross. Now, we see these things, strengthening feeble hands, steadying knees, and fearful hearts. I think as we look at that, it's important for us to have a clear understanding about an Isaiah 35 community. And an Isaiah 35 community isn't some utopian society where everybody's got no problems and everything is great. No, in the midst of an Isaiah 35 community, there's desert, there's parched land, there's wilderness, there's weak hands that need to be strengthened, there's knees that need to be shored up, there's fear that needs to be overcome. In an Isaiah 35 community, what we have is a safe place to be real. When somebody says, how you're doing, you don't have to say, fine, if you're not. You don't have to tell everybody your whole story, but sometimes when somebody asks, you need to tell them what's going on, or some of what's going on. Or you might not want to tell them the whole story, but you might say, would you just pray with me? And we are a congregation full of people that any moment, any time, would love to latch on and pray with you. And what's really cool about so many of the people here, if they pray for you once, they're going to keep praying for you until they see you the next time. And so there's these benefits that are gained, and that's all part of an Isaiah 35 community. It's a place full of people committed to help each other live out redeemed lives. And look what happens in a community like that. Verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, and water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the burning sands will become a pool, and the thirsty grounds bubbling springs, and in the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. We'll talk more about that next weekend, but suffice it to say this, as we learn to make the most of the desert and the parched land and of the wilderness, as we learn to see what God's doing in those times different than what we're feeling or experiencing, as we practice the foundational aspects of relational church, coming alongside each other, speaking the truth in love to one another, cultivating healthy, life-giving expectancy, we stay engaged in the joy that floods forth from our God, the joyful stream of life that he intends for us to know and experience as the redeemed. And we become instruments through which God can bring and release his redemption within us and to others who are in need. And we're able to do this with a simple, childlike, wonderful, glorious relationship with the kingdom. And we can move with God and we can experience the miraculous and the transformative ways of God wherever we go. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you so, so much for who you are. We thank you that you're a God that doesn't hold our weaknesses and brokenness against us. And even this morning, I ask you, Lord, to pour into our hearts another dose of you so that with one another, we won't hold our weaknesses and brokenness against each other either. That we'll be able to see each other as you see us and through your eyes. We'll be able to love each other as you love. We'll be able with open hands to release the redemption and the life that's needed. Lord, this morning we offer our hands to you. We say, strengthen our hands, Lord. You know the condition of our hands better than we do. You know we need to be strengthened. We offer our hands to you in all that we do with our hands. And we ask that you'd be honored and glorified. Lord, we ask that you would make our knees and our ankles and our steps firm. We pray even right now, Lord, for just wisdom to choose paths to walk. We ask even right now, Lord, for a wave of repentance to sweep over any place that's needed where we're walking into things and doing things we shouldn't be doing. That even today, that's the end of that. Not another step that way. In fact, we start stepping back. We make the U-turn and we come back to you as your kindness leads us to you. And Lord, again this morning, I pray even right now for just another downpour of your unconditional, perfect love flooding into our lives and routing fear out of us so that we can live love, so that we can live loved. And so that we can love one another even as you have loved us. You're a good God. We thank you for the plans you have for us. Thank you that you work with wrestling, struggling, sometimes hard to get along with people, but you are committed to our maturity and development to the end. We receive your love. We receive your plans. We receive your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.